Morning. I'm going to take just a moment this morning and I'm going to read five verses out of the middle of the book of Acts that I hope I can present to you in such a way that it'll give you a little bit of background on what Paul is dealing with in the book of Galatians. Just listen as I read, if you will, from Acts chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. Certain men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, and this is what they were teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And when it says go up to Jerusalem, Paul is at this time in Antioch, in Galatia. Verse 3. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. That's a very important phrase to understand this morning. The big issue that Paul's dealing with in the book of Galatians is, how are Gentiles saved? There was really no question at this point about how Jews were saved. They believed and put their faith in the Messiah, who had been promised to them through the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, and they became believers. But what about the Gentiles? Do Gentiles have to become Jews before they can become Christians? That's the issue. So this phrase that they began to discuss in detail, the conversion of the Gentiles, is very important. And it says that their conversion was bringing great joy to all the brethren. So when they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. And here what they reported is what God has done with them in evangelizing Gentiles in Antioch. Then once again, verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. So these are Jewish Pharisees, legalists, people who are committed to the law of Moses, who have believed the gospel, or at least in a sense they believed the gospel. But they are taking a stand that says it is necessary to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So here we have a problem. We have people who have come out of the Jewish religious system, if you will, who are recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. But they are adding to the gospel the necessity of circumcision and everything that comes along with it. When you see the word circumcision in the text, it's referring to the circumcision as an initial rite into Judaism and then the keeping of the Mosaic law, at least the ceremonial law of Moses, as a criterion for salvation. So, here's the big question. How is it that Gentiles come to faith? Do they come to faith directly through faith in Christ, or do they have to first become Jews, accept circumcision and the law of Moses, and then believe in the Jewish Messiah the way the Jewish believers have done? That's the issue. Now, before we actually jump into Galatians, I want to just mention a couple of things and read a couple more verses from Ephesians. Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians probably about 13 years after he wrote the Galatian letter. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Paul has just reminded the Ephesians that their salvation is a gift of God, that it's not acquired through works, but it comes through grace, through faith. He then follows, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, with these words. Therefore, he's writing here to Gentiles. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, and here he is emphasizing the fact that these Gentiles have not been circumcised. This is what he's saying. Gentiles in the flesh who are called the uncircumcision. And they're called this by the, as he says, so-called circumcision. Here he is pointing out the distinction between Jew and Gentile. That this is not just a matter of the flesh. It's a matter of a dividing wall which separates Jews from Gentiles, and is causing theological problems in the church. So, he refers to circumcision, notice, as something that is performed in the flesh by human hands. He says it this way because he wants to distinguish this from something that man does from something that God can do that involves the heart of man. Circumcision is something done in the flesh. What God does to the heart is something that happens at a spiritual level. Verse 12, remember, you were at that time, that is before you accepted the gospel, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. It's a pretty bleak picture that Paul draws here of the Gentiles. And now he's going to distinguish that past from the present. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Now, when you see the word peace in the Bible, peace typically has an aspect to its meaning that includes bringing together things that formerly were divided. And you're going to see in just a moment, he's going to use that word again, and you're going to see that exact distinction made. He says, he himself, that is Christ, is our peace. Now listen to this. Who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So when there is a dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, there is no peace. Peace is defined as something Christ did to break down this separation between Jew and Gentile, which he calls a barrier of the dividing wall. And here's how he did it, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So by breaking down the dividing wall, tearing down this separation, which is commonplace between Jew and Gentile at this time, bringing them together into one new creation, that is his definition of peace. Verse 16, and he reconciled them both in one body to God through the cross, by it, that is by the cross, having put to death the enmity. Now he's going to quote Isaiah. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. That's important because Paul is reaching back into the Old Testament and he's finding an occasion there where the idea of God bringing Jew and Gentile together into a new state of peace was prophesied long ago. This is not a new idea, he's saying. It may seem like a new idea to you because of your traditions, but it's something you should have known. For through Christ, we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father. So, this is his conclusion. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself becoming the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 31, Paul's going to take up a topic that we might summarize as the legal implications. In Galatians 3:1 through 4:31, Paul's going to take up a topic that we might summarize as the legal implications of Christ's death. In other words, he's going to explain in detail the doctrine of justification. There's a recognition in Ephesians that there was a barrier that divided Jew and Gentile. That's what we just read. This barrier came into existence when God called Abram in Mesopotamia and made certain promises to Abram and his descendants which set them apart from the rest of mankind. These promises that God made to Abraham became known as the Abrahamic Covenant. The promises consisted primarily of three oaths. It gets a little more complicated than this, but basically, God made three very important promises to Abraham. First, he said, I will give to you the land of Canaan. That's the land promise. Then he said, I will give descendants to you who will occupy that land that I'm giving you. And by the way, one of those descendants will be the Messiah. That's the seed or descendants promise. And finally, the third promise is, and this is the important one for our lesson, I will bless you and your descendants. That's a promise to Abraham. And through them, that is, through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed also. This is how Gentiles participate in the Abrahamic covenant. some of the blessings of the covenant that God made with Abraham overflow and are experienced by the Gentiles. It's important to understand something. The promises God made to Abraham are not made to the church, and they're not made to Gentiles. They're made to Abraham and his descendants. But we get a side blessing, if you will, from God fulfilling his promise to Abraham. The barrier that divided Jews and Gentiles was codified in the regulations of the Mosaic Law. This happened many years after Abraham. But Jesus canceled the law as a religious code by fulfilling the law, not only in how he lived, but he fulfilled it by dying on the cross, where he paid the penalty that the law demands for man's sin. Now, here's something you need to remember about the law. This is the most important thing. If you want to know one thing about the law of Moses, this is it. The law cannot save you. It can only condemn you. That's all it can do. It condemns you because of Adam's sin, and it condemns you because of the sins that you and I, both Jew and Gentile, by the way, have committed. So both Jew and Gentile, according to Paul's theology, stand condemned, if not by the law of Moses, by the moral law that resides in the heart of every man. Even the most remote hermit in the earth that you can imagine has a sense of right and wrong. And Paul says if you violate that, you have broken the law and you stand condemned. So the important thing to know about the law is it never saves. It always condemns. That's the only thing that it can do. Paul talks about this in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Again, speaking to Gentiles, listen to what he says. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. He's talking there about the condemnation that the law brings on people who break the law, and everyone has broken the law, whether the law of Moses or the moral law. So there's this certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Who wants to be condemned? That's what that means. It was hostile to us. It was not in our best interest to be under the law. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the condemnation that comes through the law was, in effect, nailed to the cross when Jesus died. And Paul goes on later in Colossians chapter 2 to say, therefore, let no one judge you regarding food and drink or festivals or even the Sabbath. And he says this because this is the type of argument these legalists from Jerusalem are making. And I've written up here a word. It's just below, or it's kind of up at the top, and it's the word Judaizers. These are the Pharisees who came to or claim some faith in Christ, but teach circumcision and keeping of the law as something necessary for salvation. So Paul will refer to them sometimes as Judaizers, sometimes as agitators, sometimes as false brethren. We can refer to them as legalists, however you want to think about that. What Paul is saying in Colossians is that legalism died on the cross. That's an important thing to remember. To believe anything else is to be, according to Paul, deceived. So this is the starting point for Paul's dialogue about justification. And he makes this point, that to submit to the law as a religious code after Christ has abolished the law is to live under deception. Now let's think about the exegesis now of the verses we're going to look at, which are going to be verses 1 through 14 of Galatians chapter 3. Paul knows if he can't persuade the Galatians to turn away from the influence of these Judaizers, there will at best be a split in the Galatian churches. That is, what's going to happen then is you're going to have a Gentile church and a Jewish church. Best case is there's going to be a split in the church, and the worst case possibility is that there's going to be a devolving into the apostasy of pure legalism, which Paul sees as contrary to the gospel. Through the rest of the book of Galatians, Paul's going to present formal arguments to the Galatian churches with the hope of turning them away from the Judaizers' teachings. Paul will be arguing against beliefs and behavior that lead to discord and disunity, and he'll be arguing for beliefs that lead to unity and harmony. Because Paul is trying to influence Galatians to take up a particular type of behavior, he's going to use influences from his life. He's going to look at things that happened in the life of Abraham. And the first thing he's going to do with the Galatians, and I think this is a good starting point for him, he's going to appeal to the spiritual experiences of the Galatians themselves. There's nothing more persuasive to a person than the facts of their own histories. The next thing he's going to do is he's going to look at the life of Abraham and the appeal to Scripture. And when we think about Scripture in this day, we have to think in terms of the Old Testament. And finally, he's going to appeal to the legal covenants, where he'll contrast the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. But you'll have to come to my class at 10:30 next week to get to that. We're not going to have time to do that today. So let's begin by thinking about Paul's appeal to spiritual experience. Let me read to you verses 1 through 5 of Galatians 3. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you, before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Paul begins his argument by asserting the primacy of faith over law. This section begins with a Greek word. It's this little word right here. It's one letter. If you went to college, you probably saw that letter in the front of some real old houses. It's an omega. An omega, when it's actually a word instead of a letter, functions in Greek as an interjection. Its purpose is to add emotion to the context of the sentence. The phrase it introduces is translated, "You foolish Galatians." It serves very much like an English exclamation point. It's not necessarily translated, but it serves to emphasize the importance of what's being said. So Paul says, "You foolish Galatians." The word foolish is the opposite, by the way, of the word for wise. J.B. Phillips translated the New Testament. There, you can buy that at the bookstore. Here's how he translates Galatians 3:1. "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, surely you can't be so idiotic as to dot, dot, dot." That's his translation. The word foolish is anoetos, anoetos. And it's used in exactly this way in Romans 1:14, where Paul says, "I'm obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks," two opposites, "both to the wise and to the foolish." That's our word, the foolish. Jesus used the same word to describe people who don't believe the Scriptures. Jesus said, "Oh, foolish men." There's our word again. "Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." So it was not only bad theology to turn away from the truth of the gospel to legalism, it was pure folly. It was foolishness. Paul expresses his disbelief with a rhetorical question. He says, "Who has bewitched you? Surely this foolishness that I'm seeing among you, this tendency to move from grace to legalism, can only be explained by something as far-fetched as sorcery." The word that's translated bewitched is boskaino, and it occurs here in Galatians, and it's the only time that word's used in the Greek New Testament. But in classical Greek literature, it's used in the sense of casting an evil eye, something we've all heard about. Now, Paul's use of it is, quite frankly, metaphorical. He doesn't believe in that type of thing. But he's using this to show the absurdity of the road that the Galatians are about to go down. That is the road of legalism. And in order to demonstrate how foolish it is to fall from grace into legalism, Paul refers the Galatians back to the beginning, to the fundamentals of their own faith, to their own spiritual experiences. In verses 2 through 5, there's a presumption that the faith of the Galatians is a viable saving faith that's being distorted by the false teaching of the Judaizers. Paul has established this church. He knows what he taught them in the beginning, and he knows the gospel that they received, and he knows that it was the proper message. The Judaizers recognized Jesus as the Messiah. They had faith that he was the Messiah. I think they certainly understood that there was no longer any need for the sacrificial system, that Jesus had fulfilled that. But they could not break away from their commitment to the ceremonial law of Moses. We think of the law of Moses as being the Ten Commandments. And certainly that's part of it. But there were really 613 commandments in Judaism. It became a system where the law drove and managed every single aspect of your life. And there grew up this idea that your righteousness was established by how well you kept those 613 commandments. So I wrote this as I wrote it on purpose. Pharisees who claim a faith in Christ. Now, I'm not going to be the judge of whether that's a viable saving faith or not. I'll leave that to the Lord. They claim a faith in Christ, but they teach circumcision and keeping the law is necessary for salvation. So let me give you a contemporary question. What if someone says to you, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and he died on the cross for my sins, and that you have to be baptized to be saved? So I'm not going to put myself in the position of saying exactly how do you have to word those things, but I will say that's a problem. But this is worse. Whenever you see circumcision, yes, it's a physical thing, but it also is symbolic of all this other stuff. You got to keep the Sabbath. You've got to observe the feast days. You can't get near a dead person. You can't feed a chicken on the Sabbath because it might knock a grain of corn out into the dirt and it might sprout and grow, and now you're guilty of sowing on the Sabbath. That's one of the laws. It was this type of thing that came to be known as the traditions, and it's the traditions of the Jews that Jesus argued against constantly. You trust your own traditions and you're missing the whole point. So we got to kind of say, okay, let's understand what's going on here, but I'm not going to be judging whether this specific Pharisee is in the kingdom of heaven or not, but I do know this, their theology was wrong. And it was a theology that will be a big problem for the Galatians if something doesn't happen. Some of them are based on things you're going to find in Leviticus. Sure. I've got a list of them. I should have brought them. The problem is with the law, and you'll see this later in this same chapter, guess what? In the Mosaic law, let's think about the sacrificial system for a moment. There is no provision in the Mosaic law for a sacrifice to take away a deliberate sin. Do you know that? I think it's Numbers 15. Well, listen to this. Numbers 15, verse 30. But the person who does anything defiantly, this is in the context of sacrifice as a atonement for sin in the Old Testament sacrificial system. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off, and his guilt shall be on him. Okay. The sacrificial system in Israel was designed to cover accidents. Let's think of an example from the Old Testament. King David. Well, he committed adultery and murdered a guy. Technically, there's no hope for him in the Mosaic law. All the Mosaic law can do at this point is condemn him. That's all it can do. There's not even a sacrifice he can offer. So what does he do? Well, you read it in Psalm 51. He falls on his face and he says, God, I've got no place to go but to you. Keep this in mind. God saved people in the Old Testament not because they kept the law, but by grace through faith. The law painted a picture. It didn't accomplish anything. It shined a flashlight on your sin. So, whenever you talk about adding something to the gospel, it's a very dangerous thing to do. So consider the experience of the Galatians. This is what Paul wants them to do. They began their spiritual journey by receiving the Spirit of Christ, not through ceremony, not through regulations, not by law keeping, but by one thing alone, and that was by believing the gospel message Paul preached to them in the beginning. He asked them to consider the message that they heard in the beginning, namely that Christ was clearly portrayed to them as the crucified Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul makes this statement about his own preaching. I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know, I saw Billy Graham on television last night. He's about to die. He's in his 90s. I've admired the preaching of Billy Graham all my life. I think he embodies the same commitment to the gospel that Paul mentions here in 1 Corinthians and that he taught to the Galatians, perhaps to a degree that I've never heard duplicated in my life by any other preacher. Billy's preaching, though it may include certain anecdotal references at times, always focuses on the same message. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and mine. You'll never hear a message from Dr. Graham that doesn't contain that message. And in fact, every word he says is designed to call attention to the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ as the only basis on which a man can be reconciled to God. The cross and all that it represents is central to the gospel. In fact, without the cross, there is no gospel. I think it's important for the church to be a good citizen in the community. When possible, the church ought to assist the poor. They ought to help the downtrodden. This is scriptural, and not to do those things is unbiblical. But the fundamental purpose of the church is to preach the message of the crucified Christ. And apart from this, anything else it does in vain. So Paul wants the Galatians to think back to the beginning and to consider what was the message you received when you received the Spirit of Christ, and what was this message, a directive to keep the law of Moses, or was it the message of Christ crucified? Think back and make that decision. It's a question the Galatians had to answer, and it's a question that we need to answer as well. This is Paul's point in verse 2 when he says, I want to know one thing from you. Were you saved by keeping the law or by believing the gospel? Now, this is a brilliant question. Let me tell you why. If Paul can get the Galatians to think back to the beginning and to remember that their salvation came to them when they believed the gospel message, then Paul's argument is made, and it is an irrefutable argument. To debate it is to deny their own experience. We see the wisdom of Paul in verses 2 through 4. Here, once again, he appeals to the Galatians' own personal spiritual experience. And this, he says, is the experience of receiving the Holy Spirit. This is what the verb pasco means. It's translated in verse 4 to suffer in the King James and in the NASB. NASB at least has a footnote that suggests pasco may mean to experience something. The NIV has a better translation. It translates that verse, have you experienced so much in vain? Paul's point here is look at your own experience. It's human nature to put more stock in experience than what we're told by someone else. As a hobby, I used to be a flight instructor and taught people to fly airplanes, including gliders with no engines. And though the FAA didn't require us to do it, I always gave my students an option of doing some spin training. I didn't make them do it, but if they were interested, I let them do it. I went with them. Now that's interesting. If you've never been in an airplane that's in a spin, which is another way of saying out of control, let me simply say, there's a difference in the theory and the experience. What you read in a manual and what you experience in the air are two different things. So Paul's formulating these questions to take the Galatians back to their own experiences, specifically the experience of receiving the Holy Spirit. And now he focuses on their salvation from God's point of view, because it was God who gave the Spirit that they received. And he mentions miracles in verse 5. These would include certain miracles that were performed by Paul, which were a sign of true apostleship, according to 2 Corinthians 12. And we probably ought to include in this certain spiritual gifts that were exhibited among the Galatian believers. We see this in Galatians 2:2 and back in Acts 11, chapter 11, verse 28. He talks here in this verse about God providing and working, and he uses here the present tense of these verbs, beginning of verse 5, which indicates that these activities of God are ongoing. It's a linear action. God is working, God is providing, even now among the Galatian Christians. So he's saying, look back on your own experience, but also look at what's happening right now. What's the source of those things? Is it the law, or is it God himself who's doing these things? Whenever there is a time of transition, particularly at the beginning of a new dispensation, and keep in mind this is all happening about 20 years after the dispensational change that occurred. It was common for the Lord to empower men to perform miracles that attested to the veracity of their message and the validity of the people's experiences. So both the message and the people's experiences are involved in this, and these are things they're seeing still taking place before them right now. And Paul's saying, are these things happening among you because you're keeping the law, or because they are something that God is doing? And the answer is obviously the latter. For Paul, the antithesis of law and spirit was as absolute as the antithesis of works and faith. He understood that the letter kills, and the Spirit gives life. Therefore, it's a reasonable inference that the other gospel of the Judaizers, which Paul says elsewhere is not really the gospel at all, but this other gospel of the Judaizers didn't focus on the Spirit or the work of the Spirit among men, but was purely task or works oriented. And as such, it did not conform to the experiences of the Galatian Christians at all. So this argument from experience is a powerful argument, and it's something we ought to all be able to identify with even today. But in verses 6 through 14, he moves to an appeal from the Old Testament scripture. So let's look at verse 6. Read through verse 14. Even so, Abraham. So now he's going to turn back to the Old Testament, and he's going to consider Abraham. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. That is a statement that's going to raise some eyebrows among the Pharisees and the Judaizers. It is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. See, a guy like Nicodemus thought all he had to do to be righteous was to be born under the covenant. That's the whole presupposition that underlies the message of Jesus that says no. Being born under the covenant doesn't cut it. You have to be born again. There has to be a spiritual transformation. The whole point with Nicodemus is he thought being under the covenant, being born of a Jewish heritage under the covenant, was what this thing was all about. And Jesus says, no, that's not true. So now he's going to turn to Abraham and say that Abraham was an example of faith in the Old Testament, and it's those who are of faith who are the true sons of Abraham. Very controversial. Listen to this. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. This is what the gospel was to Abraham. All the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. There you might translate that Abraham the man of faith. Abraham the man who operates on a faith basis, not an Abraham who operates on a law basis. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. On what basis does it say that? That Numbers 15 passage that we just read. If you're going to put your righteousness as something you establish yourself by keeping the Mosaic law or any other law that you can think of or design of your own will, then you better keep it perfectly. Because to fail on the smallest point is to fail on the whole point. Let me read it again. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by every single jot and tittle written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, is that the kind of plan of salvation you want? I don't. Verse 11. Now that no one is justified before God by the law is evident. What did that just say? It said the law, as a plan of salvation, cannot save you. But the righteous shall live by faith. Quoting Habakkuk 2:4, whom I'm sure was had in view Abraham the believer. Verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them, that is, the regulations of the law, shall live by the regulations of the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is also written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That's an amazing statement to a first century Jew, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Now, Paul's not saying Gentiles are under the Abrahamic covenant. He says the blessings of Abraham are going to come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Notice here he doesn't mention the land blessing or the seed blessing. He mentions the blessing, the third one. That's because God is not giving to the church the land of Canaan. God is not bringing the Messiah into the world through the church. Those things are specific to Israel. The blessing of Abraham and his descendants are specific to Israel, but they flow over to the Gentiles. In order that through Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That's how it happens. So that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So this is an amazing argument that he makes. He turns back to the faith of Abraham, specifically to the promises God made to the patriarch at the beginning of his spiritual journey. And then he looks at Abraham's response to those promises. He believed God. Verse 6 begins with the word kathos, which means just as. In other words, Paul relates the spiritual experiences of the Galatians, which he's just called them to remember. He relates those to the experiences of Abraham because in his mind there's no difference. And the important thing here is the Galatians are Gentiles. Abraham's a Jew. He's saying the experiences that you have just considered in your own life and the things that you see happening in the Galatian church right now are no different than what happened in the life of Abraham. And this is another brilliant move on Paul's part because the Judaizers' appeal was to what? Moses the lawgiver. So what does Paul do? Well, Paul predates them by several centuries by going all the way back to Abraham, who's the supreme example in the Old Testament of a man who is justified by faith alone. This is the power of kathos, of just as. Just as Abraham believed God and righteousness was imputed to him apart from any law keeping, likewise the Galatians believed God and righteousness was imputed to them apart from any law keeping. Kind of hard to argue against that. This phrase, Abraham believed God and righteousness was imputed to him, is a quote from Genesis 15:6. I want you to think back on the context of that quote. Abraham's an old man. He's married to an old woman. She's barren. She's well past the age where either he or she could expect to bear a child. And yet God promised Abraham a son, a seed, an innumerable posterity. Now, to make matters worse, in Hebrew, the syllable Abe in the word Abram, as well as in Abraham, means father. So, just imagine Abraham and all of his social engagement. Abram means exalted father. So, he gets introduced at the party. Oh, this is exalted father. Someone says, oh, really? Well, tell me about your children. Well, I don't have any. Well, this goes on for years. Later, God's going to specifically promise that he's going to have a son through Sarah, and he's going to be the son of promise. And he changes his name to Abraham, from exalted father to father of many. Now by this time he's got one son, he's got Ishmael through Hagar. So now he goes to the party and they say, "I'd like to introduce you to the father of many." "Oh really, how many kids do you have?" "One." This is a plague to Abraham through his entire life. So Abe means father. But his closest relative is a nephew of questionable reputation, Lot. And there's this guy named Eliezer, who's a slave, who lives with him. But he has no son, and he is no father. In this context, God takes Abram outside on a dark night, and he shows him the stars. And he says to him, "Abram, I'm going to give you progeny that only can be counted by someone who's able to count those stars you see up there." And with nothing more than this promise to go on, Abram believed God, and God honored his faith by declaring him righteous. Now show me any place in this story where good works played a role. Where do we read that Abram was circumcised like the Judaizers were demanding of the Galatian Christians? He was not circumcised when he was declared righteous. This is a big deal. Genesis 17, where Abraham is circumcised, comes after Genesis 15. He is declared righteous as an uncircumcised man. Therefore, how can circumcision be a requirement for salvation? Where do we see Abraham keeping the law of Moses? Well, the law of Moses isn't going to come around for hundreds of years. There is no law of Moses. Do we see Abram keeping any law? No, we don't. And that's the point. God's promise was placarded across the sky for Abraham to see in the form of the Milky Way. In exactly the same way Christ crucified was publicly portrayed to the Galatians through Paul's preaching. Abraham believed God, and righteousness was credited to him on the basis of faith alone. The Galatians believed God, and righteousness was credited to them on the basis of faith alone. I challenge any legalist to try to refute Paul's argument either logically or scripturally. It can't be done. In verses 7 through 9, we're taken back even earlier than Genesis 15:6. With the reference to those of faith being blessed with Abraham, Paul has taken us back to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, which is the initial mention in Scripture of what will come to be known as the Abrahamic covenant. Well, what exactly is this blessing that comes through Abraham to the Gentiles, and how is it appropriated by the Gentiles? Well, the short answer is the blessing is justification through grace through faith. If you notice verse 8, the verbs to justify and to bless are used as equivalents. God will justify the Gentiles, and he will bless all the nations. In the Hebrew language, the word for Gentiles and nations are the same word. So when God says he will bless the nations, he's saying that the entire world, Jew and Gentile, will be blessed in some manner through the Abrahamic covenant. One of the three promises, land, seed, blessing, one of the three promises of the Abrahamic covenant is that as God blesses Abraham and his descendants, these blessings will flow over to the Gentiles. It is to the descendants of Abraham that the Scripture, God's written word, were given, put into writing, and preserved. And it is through the Abrahamic line that Messiah, God's living word, came into the world, and through his death and resurrection, both Jew and Gentiles can be reconciled to God. And when Jesus sits in the millennial kingdom on the throne of David, a promise that was made directly to Israel through the promises of Abraham, the nations of the earth, the Gentiles, will share in the blessings of peace and security that will come with having Jesus Christ on the throne of David in the millennium. So the blessings that are going to come to the Gentiles are, it was to the Jews that God gave the Scripture. So we have the written word of God who came through the seed of Abraham. It was through the lineage of Abraham that Messiah came into the world. And it will be through the Messiah that the peace and happiness of the millennial kingdom will be put into play. So these are things that will be blessings for us that come to us indirectly through the Abrahamic covenant. But the greatest of the Abrahamic blessings is the blessing of justification that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 9 tells us that there's more in view than just biological lineage. Gentiles can actually become what Paul calls sons of God just as surely as one born of Jewish heritage. It's men of faith who are the true sons of Abraham, because it is they who imitate and follow the pattern of Abraham that he set forth in Genesis 15 when he believed God and righteousness was credited to him on the basis of his faith. So let me ask you, how are the Judaizers telling the Galatians they become sons of God, sons of Abraham? Well, it's through circumcision. That's what their message is. You want to be a son of Abraham? Get circumcised, put yourself under the burden of the law. You must be circumcised in the manner of Moses. But Paul says, that's just not right. Blessing comes by following the example of Abraham, who was not circumcised and did not even know of a law. Certainly not the law the Judaizers are trying to put on the shoulders of the Galatian Christians. So let's sum up what Paul has taught us in chapter 3 so far. First, what is the gospel? For Paul, the gospel is Christ crucified. It's not an agenda, a rule book, or a series of religious rituals. It's not a religious code. It's Christ on the cross, crucified, paying the penalty for the sins of the world. According to Jesus himself, the cross is the reason he came into the world. He didn't come here to make good men better. Jesus did not come to make bad men good. Jesus came to make dead men live. Christianity is not a self-improvement course whereby we try to emulate the perfect life of Christ, because it can't be done. Christianity is the union of believers with Christ in such a way, in such a relationship, that God attributes the righteousness of Christ himself to the sinner who puts his faith in Christ and has understood and accepted the proposition that Christ died on the cross to pay the price for the sin that you and I have committed and for the sin nature that still lives and exists within each one of us. Anything less than this, or anything that deviates from this, is not the gospel. The second point Paul makes in this chapter is that the proclamation of this truth, whether it's through preaching or teaching or just a conversation, the proclamation of this truth is to portray Christ publicly as the crucified Christ. This is what Paul means in verse 1 when he says, Christ clearly portrayed as crucified. He leaves no room for a message that confuses the fundamental issue of the gospel, and he certainly won't accept a message that casts human works in any form as a plan of salvation. In his reference to Christ crucified in verse 1, Paul uses a Greek perfect participle which emphasizes this. I know it's a big word, but here's what it means. The death of Christ on the cross has abiding effects for the world, a world that stands condemned apart from faith in this crucified Christ. Paul will approve of no other gospel than this. For this is the good news to anyone who will accept it and hear it. What the gospel of the crucified Christ offers is blessings. The blessing of justification and the blessing of the Spirit of God himself. That God will justify both Jews and Gentiles is clearly stated in verse 8. Very clearly. We're told that the Old Testament scriptures that existed at the time Paul was ministering in Galatia foretold that salvation would come to the Gentiles through faith, that the promises made to Abraham amounted to nothing less than the same gospel Paul's preaching in Galatia, and the gospel that was intrinsic in the Abrahamic covenant was for Jews and for Gentiles. That's a shocking message to these first century legalists. It was never God's intent to save only the Jews. His plan was to save the world through the instrument of Israel. Because through the Jews, he would give us the scriptures and Messiah Jesus, the Savior, both of Jew and Gentile. Now, be assured of something. God does not save us and then leave us to fail miserably at every turn of the road. He's given us the Holy Spirit to empower and direct our lives. So, justification and the gift of the Spirit, which he talks about in verses 2 through 5, are blessings promised beforehand that have been brought into effect by the death of Jesus on the cross, and they're offered to sinners free of charge on the basis of faith in the crucified Christ, not on the basis of law-keeping. Luther distinguished the law and the gospel quite well when he pointed out that the law says, do this. The gospel says Christ has done it all. The law requires works of human achievement, but the gospel requires faith in Christ's achievement. The law makes demands on us and bids us to obey. The gospel brings promises and bids us to believe. So the law and the gospel are contrary to one another. They have nothing in common. They're not, as we might say today, two sides of the same coin. They're not two different interpretations of Christianity. Luther said to establish the law is to abolish the gospel. Paul sets before the Galatians and before us two alternatives, two destinies, and two possible roads we can take to reach them. Almost like a New Testament Moses, Paul sets before his congregation and before us the same choice that Moses put before the Israelites, Deuteronomy 30:19, where he addressed Israel and he says, I've set before you life and death, a blessing and a curse. Make a decision. The two roads that lead to different destinations. One road Paul calls the curse. This is the road of law keeping. Those who travel this road, the Bible says, are under a curse, and the curse is the law itself. The law is a curse because all the law can do is condemn. It can never save. But the other road leads to blessing. This is the road of faith. Faith in the finished work of the crucified Christ, which those who travel this road depend upon solely for their relationship with God. The message of Galatians 3 is forthright and it's clear. To attempt to establish one's own righteousness is folly. It's never been done. It never will be done because it can't be done. Instead, follow the simple and biblical message of Paul and Silas to the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, because that's the gospel. Then let's have a word of prayer, and I'll dismiss you.